time this morning focusing our attention upon the livingness of Christ, the fact that he did indeed, as Scripture testifies, break the bands of death and emerge triumphant in resurrection power, that his resurrection is indeed truth of Scripture, the great confession of the Church, the well-attested historical fact that it is. I want this evening to focus our attention upon the Christ who is so living. I would direct you to the words of Hebrews chapter 7, and particularly the words of verse 25, a passage that I alluded to this morning. I believe I did quote it in full, but tonight I do wish to examine it with you a bit further. Hebrews chapter 7. Perhaps we'll begin the reading in the words of verse 23. We read that there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, that is Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. The book of Hebrews is a book that focuses our attention upon Christ. It is a book that is described itself in the last chapter as a word of exhortation, the sum of which is to acknowledge and see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is supreme. He is superior to everything that came before him in the Old Covenant. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses by so much greater than a son is superior to a servant. He is a superior to the Levitical priests. And in particular, in chapter 7, it is the priestly supremacy of Christ that is in view. Jesus is a priest by God's own oath, found in the 110th Psalm in verse 4, where we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And according to the Levitical law, which would not have allowed Jesus to be a priest, because Jesus was not a Levite. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, from which David was descended. And yet God has sworn with an oath that Jesus would exercise a priestly office, not in accordance with the Levitical Old Testament regulations, but after an order characterized by this man Melchizedek. And we learn about Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, in chapter 14, where he was the high priest of Salem. I'm sorry, he was the priest of the Most High God, who was also the king of Salem. And it's this one who provides something of a model for our Lord's priesthood. Remember, it was from the tribe of Judah that the Davidic kings came. It was the kingly line that was the line into which Jesus, according to the flesh, was born. And yet Jesus was born a king, truly. But also, he was to be the priest of the Most High God, just as Melchizedek was. It's in Melchizedek that the office of a priest and king coalesced into one man. And into the one man, Christ Jesus, we have the true priest-king. We have the one who is the fulfillment of that which was set out to us in the way of shadow and picture in this person of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood, we are told, had its deficiencies. It had its weaknesses. It was defective because of a lot of things. Partially, it was defective because the priests themselves were weak and they were inadequate. There was no oath ever spoken to them. They were the descendants of Levi, and the high priest was the descendant of Aaron's family. But there was no oath that said, "The Lord has sworn and not relent that you are priests after the Levitical line." It was simply an institution God gave by way of commandment, but something that could be relented about, something that could be changed. And in fact, that priesthood has ceased. There are no Levitical priests today. There are no offerings being offered by the sons of Aaron upon the altar of God in Jerusalem. There is no blood atonement being offered. And that's a real point of problem for the Jew, who was told that it's by the shedding of blood remission of sins come, by the Old Testament scriptures, that it was the need for the blood atonement. Certainly today there will not be, I don't believe, a resurrection of such things, nor should there be. The Jew ought to be pointed to Christ as the one who fulfills all that the Levitical priests set out to us by way of type and of shadow, but there was no oath that God ever gave that would say this priesthood would remain unchangeable. In addition, we see that the priests were many in number. They could not continue by reason of death. One priest after another would rise and be put into the office and all give their sacrifices, and then several years later they're not upon the scene any longer. They're taken away because of death. They're taken away because of the fact that they were to retire at age 50, couldn't begin their ministries till age 30. There were all these restrictions. They were many in number. They were taken away as they were dying men. And in addition to that, their daily offerings of the blood of calves and of goats was offered up for their own sins and the sins of others were really sacrifices that could never take away sin. And their constant repetition was validation of that. They had to continually be offered because they were not good enough to provide redemption for the soul. They were not good enough to provide everlasting remission of sins and acceptance in the presence of a holy God. There had to be blood of greater sacrifice than these. And that blood is the blood that Christ shed as the high priest after Melchizedek's order, who brings a sacrifice first of himself. That's very unique. No priest ever brought himself as the offering that would be slain for sin. But Jesus is both priest and offering. And because he, having offered himself up to God without spot, and having purged our sins through the shedding of his own blood, and having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. He ever lives as a priest. He is never prevented by death from continuing. He continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood, one that's not to be superseded, one that's not to be ever changed. And it's because of these things, the writer tells us, he is also able to save. Able to save. Mighty to save. And he's mighty to save, we're told, to the uttermost. Mighty to save fully, completely, wholly, those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. It's one of these passages that simply boggle the mind in terms of the fullness of truth expressed in these words. It's a passage that you come to, and I think I'll always come to passages such as these, fully feeling they're greater than anything I could ever say about them. I want to endeavor not to be exhaustive in any study that I might give to you, but simply to suggest certain lines of truth that these words do set out to us. Jesus is set out to us in these words. Jesus, in his priestly work, is set out to us in these words. And he set out to us in these words in terms of what his work of priestly activity is able to do. Jesus is able to do something that this text defines for us as save. So I want to look at what he's able to do. He is able to save, the passage tells us. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost. Then we want to look at for whom he is able to do this. He is able to save to the uttermost, we are told, those who come to God through him. For no others. Only those who come to God through him. This work that he is able to do is done. And then we want to look at how he is able to do this work. And the passage tells us, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. First of all, then, let's look very simply at the work Jesus is able to do. We're told he is able. Able to do what? Well, there are those that would preach a gospel that would tell us that a Christ is able to do a whole host of things that people want a Savior to do. They want him to heal their bodies. They want him to enrich their pocketbooks. They want him to give them peace in this world. They want him to give them purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction. And I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't do any of that for his people, but that's not the central thing he came into the world to do. The central purpose of the work of this high priest is a work of salvation. We're told, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. He comes upon a mission of mercy to a lost and fallen world with the purpose of bringing salvation. That's the very message that the angel brought to Joseph. when he gave him his name. His name shall be called Jesus, the angel declared, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, the idea of salvation and talking about saving and being saved is something that periodically falls upon hard times in our world today, even in the religious world. There are people that think it's sort of smug to talk about being saved. They think it's kind of proud to say, I know that I've been saved. I have confidence that I'm part of the redeemed. I have been saved. It's almost as if they think that the people of God ought to be trembling their way to glory. I mean, sometimes maybe that's a little bit better than presumptuously thinking you're going to glory when you don't have a real ground for hope of going to heaven. But you see, because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus has done, and because of what Jesus is able to do, the people of God can have a full assurance, can have a calm assurance, can have a certainty of hope that we are the redeemed, we are the saved of the Lord. He is able to save to the uttermost, we are told. Now, the nature of this salvation seems in my mind to be very clear from the context of the book of Hebrews. It's in the book of Hebrews we read of a worldview that's very clear, that we are the creatures of God who are rebels against God, therefore subject to the wrath of God for our sins. Look, if you will, at the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. What does it mean that Jesus saves? Well, in the words of Hebrews chapter 2, we're told, in the words of verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We need to be warned. We need to be careful. We need to give earnest heed, lest we drift away. It's almost as if the picture is that of being in a boat in the midst of a sea with the harbor close at hand. And we are tied by ropes to that harbor. But the danger is we will drift out to sea, distant from the harbor of safety. The writer to the Hebrews says we need to give earnest heed to the danger of drifting out to sea, away from the harbor of safety. We received a message from God, a message that speaks of the way of safety, the way of deliverance, the way of salvation. And beware, he says, lest you drift away from these things. He says in the words of verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Jesus came to bring salvation. He came and he spoke of salvation. He came and engaged in activities that bring salvation, and it brings salvation in the light of the fact that every transgression and disobedience receives recompense. God is in the business of dispensing justice. God is a just God. And God will not be as judge skew the scales of justice. He will judge righteously. He will judge transgression and sin with just reward. And the just reward for sin is clear. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. We're told that the soul that sins must die. It is through sin death entered into the world. It's sin that brings the righteous judgment of God. In Paul's words in Romans 1 and verse 18, against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness of men. God will dispense justice. God will bring a just recompense of reward. God will bring wrath and tribulation and anguish against the soul of everyone who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the day of judgment, God will dispense justice to transgressors and disobedient sinners. And it's in the light of a God who dispenses justice, the salvation of Christ is seen as so necessary, is seen as being so needful. We need salvation from the wrath of God. We need salvation from the guilt of sin. We need salvation from the just recompense of reward that will meet us in the light of our personal sins and our personal transgressions against a holy God. Look over the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Addressing those who feel that they don't really need the gospel any longer. They don't really need this message of salvation. They don't need Christ as their high priest who's able to save. They could go back to the Old Testament system, the Old Testament worship, Old Testament religion, and bypass Jesus entirely. And the writer says, if we do this, we willfully transgress against God. We willfully sin. And verse 26 says, if we sin willfully. And again, that's not talking about the areas of sin we still engage in and we still are subject to. It's talking about departing from the living God. It's talking about rejecting Christ. It's talking about turning our backs upon the gospel. It's talking about high-handed, whole-scale rebellion against the God who revealed himself in Christ. It's apostasy. It's a sin in view. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that is the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of salvation through our great high priest, if we turn our backs on this, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. We've rejected God's only sacrifice. We've rejected the only sacrifice that can put away sin. And what awaits us? Verse 27. A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The adversaries of Christ, the adversaries of the gospel, have nothing to wait for but certain expectation of judgment. Fiery indignation will meet them in the day of wrath, in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God will bring judgment. God will bring wrath. God will bring fearful judgments, fiery indignations upon his enemies. Don't be amongst them. Don't turn your back upon Jesus. Don't turn your back upon the only sacrifice for sin. Don't turn your back upon this great provision in Christ. Again, these are words addressed to professing believers. They're flirting with apostasy. They're flirting with hardening their hearts against the gospel. Don't do this, we're told. God will meet you in fiery indignation and fearful expectation of judgment that is true of his disposition towards all of his adversaries, towards all who are not saved, who are not embraced in the salvation of his Son. Verse 28, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the witness of two or three. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? And not just rejected Moses, but we reject the Son of God. Will he be thought worthy who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is a God of fiery indignation, certain expectation of judgment. He is a God who will bring vengeance. He will bring recompense upon his enemies. Every transgression, every disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. The Lord will judge. It's a fearful thing to fall on his hands without a mediator. It's a fearful thing to fall on his hands without a Savior. But one is able to save. One is able. He is able to do the work of salvation, of saving us from the wrath to come, of saving us from the guilt of our sins, of saving us from the fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Jesus is mighty to save from the wrath of God that will come in the day of wrath and in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's the great wonder of the gospel, the great wonder of the revelation of God in Christ, that we have a Savior from the wrath our sins deserve. Every one of us in the quiet moments of our own hearts know that without a Savior we would utterly perish. Without a Savior, God's wrath against us will be utterly righteous and just. We ought to be consumed with the fiery fury of his indignation and his hatred of sin. But one has come and interposed his blood. One has come and offered himself in our place. One has come and taken our sins and absorbed in his own body, in his own soul, that fiery wrath that we deserve. Jesus is our substitute, has paid our penalty in full. Blessed be God. He is able. He is able. He is able to save. We sing in the words of the hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power, He is able, He is able, He is willing. Doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream, while the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. And this He gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. Christ is able, Christ is willing. Doubt no more." But He's able not only to save, we're told, but He's able to save to the uttermost. The uttermost. What is the uttermost? The nth degree. It's a word that means holy. It means completely. I know there are some who would say it's with reference to time, perhaps, and perhaps it ought to be understood He's able to save eternally, and some would render it that way. But I think the idea really is that of a complete salvation, a full salvation. Again, as we read in Romans chapter 8 a little earlier this evening, the Bible tells us that He that spared not His own Son, Jesus was not spared anything that our sins deserved. He received in his soul and body, in the death that He died, the full judgment our sins deserved. He was not spared any agony, any pain that the justice demanded with regard to the payment our substitute paid for our sins. He was not spared. He was delivered up for us all. If God did that, if God did that great thing of punishing His own Son, the Son whom He loved, making Him to be the offering and the sacrifice for our sins. If it's true, as Isaiah tells us, it pleased Jehovah to bruise Him, to put Him to grief, when He would make His soul an offering for our sins. If God would do that with respect to His Son for our salvation, Paul says, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Will He not also with Him, having come to Christ, having believed on His name, having been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, if He's done what was needed to reconcile us, will He withhold from us anything that we need? He's already shown us His goodwill. He's already shown us His heart of love. He's already shown us He's willing to do the greatest thing that could be imagined in all the world, sending His Son to die in our place. If He's done that, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? What will He withhold from us that's needful to us? Now we say, look, I need a new car and I didn't get that and I prayed for it and I've been praying for months. Lord, give me the money to get a new car. This clinker's about to go on me. You see, it may not be in your best interest to get that clinker. See, people today are thinking in terms of God's relationship to them, in terms of making life easy for them, solving all their problems and tying up all the loose knots and ridding life of all concerns and problems. But is that conformity to Jesus, the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief? It's in the midst of our sufferings we're conformed more to the image of His Son. We know not only conformity to Him and the powers of His resurrection, but Scripture tells us also in the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. The God who has reconciled us knows as many things we think we need and pray that we'll get that will be injurious to our spiritual well-being. And God says no to us because He loves us. And His concern is not to gratify our whims. His concern is to make us like His Son. That's His concern. And in that context, will He withhold from us anything that's needful to reach the goal conformity to His Son? See, that's God's purpose. Talk about a purpose-driven life. If our purpose is the same as God's purpose, that's well and good. Let's be driven to that purpose. And that purpose is Christ-likeness. That purpose is to conformity to His Son, whom He foreknew. He also foreordained to do what? To be able in this life to attain to all the greatness and splendor and grandeur of someone that's driven to great deeds of worldly success in ecclesiastical realms. On and on. Well, no. No. Did Jesus ever attain to great honors in this world? Did Jesus ever attain to great popularity in this world? Comes to the end of His life and His own nation turns His back on Him. Though He went about and did only good, yet they cry out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" He came to His own and His own received Him not. That may be God's purpose for us, brethren. Never to attain in this world's notions of success what are their ideal is of success. But if God makes us like His Son, we're successful. We will have great success because that's God's purpose, and our lives ought to be driven to the attainment of the purpose of God that He designs for us, which is to make us more like His Son. And in that context, there's nothing we won't get. Nothing that we need that we will not have. God will supply to us all that's needed for the purposes of Christ-likeness, for the purposes of bringing us from one measure of glory to another and bringing us ultimately into His presence with everlasting joy. We will have a full, complete, perfected salvation at the return of His Son when we are gathered together into the presence of Jesus. And then all the sufferings of this life, as Paul says, what will they be? Not worthy to even be thought of. Not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Paul says that's how he figures life. He reckons it that way. That the sufferings of this present life, not even worthy to be talked about in the same breath with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Why do we harp upon the negatives and the problems and the things we don't have and not center our thoughts upon what we do have? One able to save to the uttermost. It can never be taken from us. The reality of His perfected, completed salvation can never be taken from us. And it's worth all of the world's weight in gold, all of the world's plaudits and praise, to have the smile of heaven, to have the provisions of a complete salvation able to save to the uttermost. Who is this true of? Who is this true of? Is it true of all people everywhere? I got a message on my phone this week at the church to try to send us something in the mail, and they had the addresses Red Mills Road, and they said, well, they sent it back because now the post office is using only computerized things that has to have an actual address, and you can't just put a road. It's going to just get kicked back. It's if they don't know that Red Mills Road exists and there's a church out here. Well, they know that there, but the computer doesn't. So the computer just kicks it out and throws it on back, and they asked if I would call them and give them a more appropriate number. So I call the church. I won't say what church it was, and I get a message machine, and the message machine greets me as whoever is calling as a child of God. We welcome all of God's children, and we're glad that you're a child of God. And brethren, that's more and more what you see in churches today. Certainly a universalism of salvation is the perspective of what we talked about in Sunday school, I believe, earlier today. Oh no, it was in the morning worship. We talked about neo-orthodoxy, along with this nebulous idea of what God has done in history in terms of His intervention in this world in Christ. Their idea is that we're all saved. We're all saved, and the gospel message is not to be reconciled to God, but come to see that you have been reconciled to God. Whatever Jesus did, He did for everyone without exception, and all of the fullness of what He's done, everyone's going to receive it. You see, the difference is some know it and some don't. And we're very fortunate because, you see, we're church folks, and being church folks, we know that what He did is for us, but the world out there, He did it for them just as well, and they don't know it. They don't know it, but they'll know it when all the returns are in and glory will come and everyone will be saved. We'll be in heaven with Hitler. We'll be in heaven with Osama bin Laden, because everything was done with for everybody who's a child of God without exception. Is that what this passage tells us? This passage tells us no. This passage tells us the Jesus who is able. The Jesus who is able to save completely to the uttermost. Saves to the uttermost a specific person who's described as being amongst those who come to God through Him. That's who He saves to the uttermost. Not all people. Not people who are saved by His work of crucifixion, who never come to know Him, never come to believe in Him. They come to God through Him. Their conscious understanding is, I cannot come to a holy God in myself without a mediator, without one whose blood can make me right and acceptable with God, without the payment of the price for my soul's redemption. I must come through a mediator, through the work of this great high priest. And they come consciously in faith to Christ. They come to God through faith in Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. It's through Him we're saved. It's through Him we come to God. It's by Him we have access to the Father. It's by Him we are justified. We are sanctified. We are glorified. And without Him, we are His adversaries. We have no part nor lot in the salvation of Christ. Work is a work for the people. He's come to seek and to save. It's for His elect, whom He chose, whom He calls, whom He brings in faith to Himself, to whom He shows the Father, and whom He shows the way of life. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Who is this work done for? It is done for those who come to God through Him. Words couldn't be clearer, folks. They come to God through Him. They and they only are saved to the uttermost. But this work of salvation that He is able to do, that He does for those who come to God through Him, is done in the light of His ever-living to make intercession for them. It's His work of priestly intercession that highlights our confidence of this work of salvation being truly to the uttermost. Jesus, we read, ever lives. And He ever lives to do this work of intercession. Now, when we think of intercession, we think of prayers, do we not? And that's perfectly true and perfectly right. The word for intercession speaks of entreaties. It speaks of pleadings that we make in behalf of others. Well, Jesus makes entreaties. Jesus makes pleas on behalf of others, but we should not conceive of it as solely that which He verbally articulates or verbal prayers which He makes to the Father. Jesus makes pleas in other ways that are not verbal. Look over in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at the words of verse 24. We read, "For Christ has entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true." I'm sorry, He's not entered into the holy places, not earthly temples, but rather, He says, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's Jesus' own presence at the right hand of the majesty on high that we are told is for us. His very presence in the heavenly throne room. Again, I understand it's metaphoric language, but yet it's language that the Scriptures present us with. A heavenly sanctuary into which Jesus has entered. He comes with the blood of His own atonement, appearing in the presence of God for us. We sing in the words of Wesley's hymn, "Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh, forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." What a wonderful picture of what Christ's appearance in the presence of God is to us. He comes into the presence of the Father, having already done that work of atonement, bearing the very wounds of the cross, bearing the reality of His sufferings for us, and the very fact of the presence of the crucified one, of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth, in the presence of the heavenly sanctuary. Plead for us. They pour effectual prayers. Strongly plead for me. Forgive Him. Forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Jesus' presence the right hand of the majesty on high, is not only called intercession, not only that he appears in the presence of God for us, the Bible also uses language of his advocacy. Book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, that Jesus appears in the heavenly throne room as our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. We read, my little children, 1 John 2 and verse 2, verse 1, says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. That's his purpose in writing. He wants them not to sin. But yet he's realistic in the knowledge that sin is part and parcel of our experience in this world. So he then says, and if anyone sins, and that's the reality of the matter, we do sin, we will sin. If anyone sins, where do we go? What do we do? Well, here's what John says. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. We have an advocate with the Father, one who has done that which was needful to propitiate our sins. Again, it's the picture of the one who died on Calvary, a propitiation through faith in his blood. His blood was shed as the price of our redemption, as the appeasement offering unto the Father to turn away the wrath of God against us. And that one who is propitiation for sin appears in the throne room of heaven as our advocate. You know what an advocate is? Well, we think of advocate in terms of trials, do we not? You hire an attorney to be your advocate, to go into the courtroom and plead your case for you. Well, the word for advocate in the original is the word parakaleo. It's the word that the Holy Spirit is called in John's Gospel when Jesus said, I will send you another parakaleo, another paraclete, to be with you, even the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive. He will send his Spirit as the comforter or the paraclete, the helper, oftentimes it's translated. The word parakaleo is the idea of one who's called alongside to help. And in the ancient world, to have a parakaleo, it usually would be your most prominent friend, your wealthiest, most influential friend, who could use all of his influence for your good. That's what a parakaleo is. Brethren, we have a parakaleo in the throne room of heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who is our influential friend, who comes and bears all of his influence of his person and of his work for us, for our advocacy, to be our help, to be that which brings us continued forgiveness, continued favor in heaven, continued blessings from God. He says, I write these things that you may not sin, and that might be the intent and purpose of your heart, to leave off all sin, to leave off particularly those besetting sins that you know also painfully seem to continue to adhere to your soul. And yet you seem as that you're continually losing the battle, you're continually failing to put those things to death. What do you do? Where do you go? Do you despair? Do you throw up your hand and say, what's the use? There's just nothing of any help that I get from God or any blessing from heaven, and therefore I just simply despair. John says, don't despair. Don't despair. The basis of your acceptance with the Father is not your works of righteousness. It's not your sincere endeavors to live differently or to do better. It's Christ. He's your assurance. He's your advocate. He's your help. You're not going to get any help by just simply throwing up your hands in depression and despair. You get help by going to him. Look at him. He is our great advocate, our influential friend in the throne room of heaven, who has propitiated our sins, turned the wrath of God away from us, having taken the wrath of God in his own body, dying as our substitute. He is the one who intercedes for us, who pleads for us, whose presence in the heavenly throne room brings forgiveness, brings acceptance, brings help from heaven. He makes intercession for us as our great high priest. And again, his intercession for us is also from the vantage point of his perfect knowledge of our condition. This is one who is not just eternal God. This is eternal God made flesh. This is eternal God who Hebrews 4 tells us can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because he himself has been tempted at every point as we are, yet without sin. You say, well, Jesus can't relate to me. He was sinless. Jesus can relate to you because Jesus felt the strength of temptation. You see, you don't necessarily know the strength of temptation by giving into it. You know the strength of temptation by remaining resolute. Jesus knew the full pull and power of the temptations we experience. And as our priest, he has fellow feeling with us. He has sympathy with us. He says, I know what it's like to be there, to be in that position that my child, my saint, my servant is in. I know what it is to go through periods of distress and depression and despair, strongly tempted to do those very things. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, is what he expressed at the cross. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour I have come. Jesus knew what it was to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, to suffer affliction, to know the full weight of trials and of tribulations, of satanic temptation, 40 days in the wilderness, tempted of the devil. He uses all of his influence as a sympathetic high priest to bring us help. They assist us, to strengthen us, to support us, to console us, and to make us ultimately more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then, of course, there are the requests that are met. I do believe that there are prayers articulated for us. There are requests that are made for us. Jesus said to Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Nevertheless, I have prayed for you. Our prayers were made upon the earth, but doesn't it picture the sort of petitions Jesus makes for us in heaven? What does he pray for his troubled saints that are sifted as wheat by the devil? He prays that our faith will not fail. The high priestly prayer of John 17 gives us some indication. He prays that his people would not be taken out of the world, but they would be kept from the evil one. He prays that they might be unified, one even as he and the Father were one. He prays for the unity of the church. He prays for the perseverance of the church. He pleads for the purity of the church. Jesus, from his heavenly throne room, with full-hearted sympathy for the struggling church militant, prays for our unity, our perseverance, our preservation, as our great high priest, making intercession for us. Does that not give you hope? Does that not give you confidence? Jesus is our intercessor, and he is the sole intercessor. We need no other to do what Jesus does for us alone, interceding for his people. He alone is able to make intercession for us. He alone knows the needs of all of his people in all places, because he alone is God. He alone is omniscient. He alone is present in every place where two or three are gathered together in his name. He's able to say to all of the churches of Asia Minor in the letters of Revelation, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I praise you for this. I praise you not in this. I know you completely. Everything about you, your actions, your motivations, your loves, I know everything about you. It's from that full knowledge of us that he makes that work of intercession powerful and effectual. Blessed be God for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is able. He is able. Able to do what? Able to save. To save us from the wrath of God that our sins have exposed us to. Able to save us completely, bringing us all that we need to be conformed to his image. But able to save only those who come to God through faith in him. Able to carry out that work of successful work for his people because of his ever living to make intercession for us, pleading for us with his own presence, appearing in the presence of God for us as our advocate in the throne room of heaven and pleading for our preservation, our unity, and our purity. Brethren, if we know these things, ought we not to love Jesus Christ with a deeper, purer, more wholehearted love and devotion? He didn't quit working for His people after the cross. Sometimes we look back and we say, well, that's the very basis for which I've been saved and received and accepted with God. And I bless Him for what He did back then. We have this faith that looks backward to what He did. And we get warm and we get blessed and we get encouraged when we come to the Lord's Supper and remember the death which He died for us. And perhaps we look forward to what He's going to do when He returns. And won't that be a day of wonder and glory when Jesus Christ returns, when we are gathered together into His presence? So we think, well, then, what He'll do then? Oh, what He'll bring us then? What blessings, what provisions we will have then? But I fear that many in the church fail to consider that the Christ who did such great things for us 2,000 years ago in His death, burial, and resurrection, the Christ who will do great things for His people at His second coming, hasn't quit working. Hasn't quit working. Hasn't stopped working for us. Hasn't stopped giving benefits and procuring the needs of His people. He's doing a great work now. Is able to save to the uttermost all. Come unto God through Him, seeing that He ever lives to make intercession for them. Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ. May we love Him for all that He is and all that He does for us, for He is worthy. And then, brethren, ought this not to be for us the very basis of a confident faith, the very basis of an assured faith? Now, there are people that struggle with the whole question of assurance. The answer to problems with assurance is never to look at yourself, your performance, your successes, your failures. It's never to look within. It's to look without. It's to look to Him who is able. It's to look to Him who is able to save to the uttermost. That's the counsel I give to everybody that's ever come to me, saying, I just don't know how I can ever really get assurance. I just look at myself and there are little bean counters and you see, well, I've totaled up a certain amount in the way of service to the Lord, but I got a certain amount of things that also are negative against me, and it's all resting upon themselves, and it's all resting upon the things they see in themselves. A Christian ought to be, and I'm not, and a Christian should be, and I'm not. Well, how does a Christian ever get to be what a Christian ought to be? But in Christ, but through Christ, by looking to Christ and never stopping looking to Christ. It's only He that can cleanse us and put us back together when our lives are all broken up. It's only He that can get us out of the pits that we tend to dig for ourselves in our own folly and in our own foolishness. It's only He who can go on cleansing, go on forgiving, go on renewing, go on building us up and supporting us and conforming us more and more to what God's purpose is for us. So my final word to you is, look to the living Christ. Don't stop looking. Trust in Him. Come to Him. And ever keep coming. For all the supplies of His grace and all the fullness of His sufficiency, may we be a people who are centered in Him. May God be pleased to direct us not only to the living Christ, but to the Christ who lives for us. Let's pray together. Father, we bless You for the Lord Jesus Christ who is able. We bless You for His power. We bless You for His strength, for His might, for His ability to save us from our sins, to save us from the wrath of God, to save us from all that our guilt deserves. We bless You that the salvation that He confers is a salvation that is complete and is entire, that we will never come under condemnation again, that we will never be brought under judicial wrath for our sins, and that He will ever be at work in us to more and more conform us to His glory. We pray, Father, that we would love Your Son with a supreme love, looking to Him in faith and not to turn our eyes away. Help us, even as we are instructed in your word, to put aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets us, and to run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Bless your word, O God. Receive our praise and thanksgiving for your kindness to us on yet another Lord's Day, that you continue to bless us, continue to meet with us, continue to show us more of yourself. We know not how to ever express fully our gratitude. Lord, we pray that we will never lose that sense of indebtedness and ever reflect in the lives that we live that we are debtors not to the flesh to live after its desires, but that we are debtors to you, our God, to ever fulfill your purpose and your will in us. Hear our prayers, receive our thanksgiving. Go with us to our homes and be with us in the coming week as we ask these things, coming in Jesus' name. Amen.